Continue our walk through the book of Romans. We find ourselves past the midway point today, chapters 9 through 11. They can be challenging chapters, but I'm very convinced that with the assistance of the Holy Spirit and some helpful historical context, these very technical chapters will come to life and help us to understand God's great grace. Will you pray with me? And then we'll get to work. Oh, gracious Lord, our King and our Savior, have mercy now upon us as we open our hearts. Soften our hearts, Father, to receive the messages from the book of Romans. Have mercy, please, upon this wonderful church. May we not so much seek to ask you to bless us as to go where you're blessing. Show us what you're doing and help us to be a part of it. We do ask that you'd forgive our speaker. His sins are so many. And help us to see Jesus, just Jesus. Through Christ we pray. And all the church said, I grew up in a camping family. My dad's idea of a great vacation involved mountains and creeks and tents and sleeping bags. Our idea involves Holiday Inns, but that's another story. Dad loved camping, and he loved camping gear almost as much as he loved camping trips. When I was about 9 years of age, he came home one day with a tent that became part of the Locato family lore. He had been shopping at the Army surplus store, and he came home with this tent that was large enough to house 12 cots. It was huge. It was so large that it required two poles to hold it up. And I'm not talking about these aluminum retractable poles that we use in tents today. These were cast iron poles as thick as a person's forearm. Two of them. The tent was huge and it was sturdy. I recall specifically a family reunion at Estes Park, Colorado. My dad was from a family of 9 siblings, and it seemed that the whole campground was made up of his relatives. And one particular afternoon, the rain fell and the wind blew, and everybody made a mad dash to their respective camper or tent. But within a few moments, everybody was rushing to our tent because it was the only one able to withstand the storm of the Rocky Mountains. As we move into Romans chapter 9, considering still the message of God's great grace, it's important to note that our promise, God's testament to us, contains two poles. We call them testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are equally important in helping us to understand the overarching story of God's redemption, of His rescue, of His help, of His hope, and of our resurrection. Many Christians think of grace as a New Testament concept, but really the Old Testament enjoys that crimson thread that winds its way through all of Scripture, that promise that we're saved not by what we do, but by placing faith in what God has done. The Apostle Paul addresses this idea of the Old Testament as well as the nation of Israel in the story of God's grace. In Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he speaks about the Israelites. He says, theirs, speaking of the Jews, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all. We often speak of the Israelites or the Jews as God's chosen people, and that's an accurate statement because God, in His sovereign plan, chose the Jewish people or the Israelites as the vehicle with which He would deliver the great grace of God, the Scripture, the church, and most of all, the Messiah. And he wants us to understand, the apostle does, that God's use of the Israelites has continued and has been essential. And he invites us to hearken back to the story of the second most famous Jew behind Jesus, Abraham. And he's speaking about Abraham when he says in verse 9, this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. He was first Abram before he was Abraham, and he had no son when God visited him. He was nearly 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old, and they could not imagine how they, in their later years, could be given a child, which was problematic because that meant that Abram had no heir with whom God would bless the people. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15 to mark the moment in which God made his covenant with Abram. Genesis chapter 15. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, do not be afraid, Abram. I will protect you and your reward will be great. But Abram replied, sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? And since you've given me no children, Eleazar of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir. Then the Lord said to him, no, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. And then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. Now watch this. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Now, does that not sound like the book of Romans? Is that not the theme of the book of Romans? That we are made righteous, not because of our works, but because of the faith that we have in the work of God. So Paul says, Abram was made righteous by the same faith. In other words, the grace, this great canvas, this great tent that is supported by the Old Testament and the New Testament, Abram benefited from it just as we benefit from this grace. Yes, we live under the two different testaments. Yes, we're in two different dispensations. Yes, we have two different levels of revelation. Abram lived before the cross. We live after the cross, but we're both rewarded by the work of the cross. Abram placed his faith in God, and that was enough. Now, just like you, just like yours truly, Abram had his doubts. How could it be that faith would be enough? So the Lord spoke to him again. Then the Lord told him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession. But Abram replied, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it? Now watch this. The Lord said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram presented all these to him and killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. As the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came down over him. After the sun went down and the darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking firepot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day. Have you ever read a more curious passage in your life? What in the world is that about? To us, the command is mysterious. Take three animals, cut them in half, set them facing each other. But to Abraham, this was not mysterious. He had participated in this act before. It was simply an ancient way of sealing a covenant. If I made a covenant with you and I wanted to make sure you knew I would do my part, I would do as was said. And then I would walk between the divided carcasses and I would state loud enough for you to hear, may what has happened to these animals happen to me if I fail to honor this covenant. Can you imagine how Abram's heart must have skipped a beat when he looked up and he saw the flaming torch and the smoking pot pass between? He realized that God was making a covenant with him. It was twilight. The sky was inky black. God had cast the stars as diamonds would be cast against black velvet. Abram sat down, he dozed off, and the scripture says a terrible darkness came over him. This terrible darkness is that darkness of doubt that you have felt, that I have felt, when we thought to ourselves, how could God forgive me yet again? How could God love someone like me? How could God rescue a prodigal who has spent so much time in the pig pen? Abram was surrounded by this terrible darkness of doubt. But then he saw the lights passing between the carcasses. God himself was walking between the animals. Mark it down, my friend. God was making not a contract, but a covenant. And this covenant was based not on Abram's performance, but on the fidelity of God. He made a covenant. And this covenant with Abram was that Abram's descendants would number as many as the stars in the sky. Has that not proven to be true? And also, through Genesis 12, we're told that through these descendants, God would bless the world. Oh my goodness, has that not proven to be true? It is through the descendants, the Jews, that we have the Holy Scripture. It is through the descendants, the Jews, that we have the church. It is through the descendant, the most important Jew, we have the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So God kept that promise. Abram believed that promise and he was reckoned as righteous. He was viewed as righteous. So this is the point that Paul is making in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because apparently somebody was saying, well, the plan was frustrated because look who participated in the crucifixion of Christ, who turned him away. The Jews have rejected the Messiah, so God hasn't kept that promise. The Apostle Paul says, oh no, God is still keeping that promise. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 8. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children. It is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. In other words, one need not be Jewish to experience the blessing of God's covenant with Abraham. One need not trace their physical ancestry to Abraham to experience the spiritual blessing of Abraham. We all are children of the promise. We are beneficiaries of the promise that God made to Abraham some 2,000 years before Christ was born. To be clear, God has a covenant with Israel as a nation, unique to any other nation in the history of the world. He has a covenant with Israel. And we're beginning to see the blessings of that covenant, even in our own day, as the Jews repopulate Israel. And as we get closer and closer toward the end of time, I believe that we will see a revival among the Jews that will activate the return of Christ. And the prophecy of Ezekiel will be proven true. And all those dry bones that inhabit the valley will stand up. And they will say, blessed is the name of the Lord. God will keep that covenant with the nation of Israel. But, Paul's point, God's covenant and God's nation includes more than just those who are Israeli by bloodline. We are part of this family tree because of the grace of Christ. Paul goes on to say, for Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. All who believe in him are made right with God. All who believe. The door is open, regardless of your ancestry, to be made right with God. Now, Paul, the apostle, becomes Paul, the horticulturalist. Are you impressed that I knew that word? He becomes Paul, the horticulturist. What do you call somebody who works with trees and vines and so forth? Well, look what Paul does. But some of these branches are from Abraham's tree. Some of the people of Israel have been broken off. And you Gentiles, that's us, have been, who were branches from a wild olive tree, have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised from Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. Throughout history, Israel is called the olive tree, the olive tree. It's a picture, it's a symbol, it's a metaphor of deep roots and abundant fruit. Paul says that now you Gentiles, you're the wild olive tree. A branch from this wild olive bush has been grafted in to God's family, God's tree. And consequently, those deep roots that go all the way back to Abraham, some old Gentile like Lakato can benefit from because he or she has been grafted into this tree. Now, when I was looking at this message just a couple hours before the first service yesterday afternoon, I thought, now somebody's going to ask me a question that I have been asked before. And maybe I'll move quickly so nobody will have time to think about it because I didn't quite know the answer. And that is the question that anybody who understands grafting might ask. And they would say, now why would you take a wild olive branch and graft it into a healthy or a mature or a pruned or a protected olive tree? Of what benefit? That could hurt that tree, correct? And I said to myself, I'll just move quickly. Nobody will think about that. But then I thought, no. There's got to be a good answer to that. And so I went to my shelf and I pulled down my favorite commentary on the book of Romans. You don't need to buy any commentaries on the book of Romans except the one written by the famous Anglican scholar John Stott. He gives us an answer to this question. I think you'll find it interesting. If you don't, you can take a nap for the next 3 minutes. In 1905, Sir William Ramsay wrote an interesting article, which is still quoted, in which he drew on both the ancient and modern authorities. The process Paul described, he wrote, was still in use in Palestine in exceptional circumstances, for it is customary to reinvigorate an olive tree which is ceasing to bear fruit by grafting it with a shoot of the wild olive. So the parent tree benefits from the new branch. So that the tree now begins to bear fruit even though it had been dormant. Paul's reference, therefore, is not to the ordinary process of grafting the young olive tree, but to the method of invigorating a decadent olive tree. This is consistent with Paul's point that God has made a covenant with Israel. And we, the new olive branch, the wild olive branch, as we are grafted into the parent tree, look at this, actually invigorate that tree. We bring more life. It becomes fruitful yet again. And folks, anybody who's been to Israel has seen this. Or anybody who has visited a Messianic Jewish congregation has seen this. Revivals are beginning to take place among the Jewish people, and the church is blessing. The Gentiles are blessing the Jews as the Jews have blessed the Gentiles. But the big idea is that God is keeping his promise. He's using the fruit of Abraham to reach more people. We as Gentiles have been grafted in, and we are being a blessing even to the children of Abraham. The big news is that God is kind and treating us all with grace. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Your ethnicity does not matter. Your ancestry does not matter. Your pedigree does not matter. What matters is your faith. Your faith. And everyone who calls upon God's name shall be saved. That was true under the old covenant. That's true in the new covenant. Both of those testaments are like those poles holding up this great canvas of God's grace. As Paul declares in verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you may be saved. Oh, you weren't paying attention, were you? You might possibly be saved. On a good day, if you're lucky, you could be saved. What does the scripture say, church? You will be saved. Receive that, please. Receive that. Because you're struggling with doubt. You can relate to Abraham. You know that deep and terrible darkness of doubt. Do you not see your heavenly Father marching through the carcasses, as it were, of all of life, declaring his covenant with you is a good covenant and he will keep it? Confess with your mouth, believe with your heart, and you will be saved. It really is that simple. If you've never confessed with your mouth, then do so. For heaven's sake, do so. Make a statement to your family and friends. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I'm placing my trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And then believe in your heart. I know your belief is inadequate. Mine is as well. But give him the seed of faith that you have. And he will bless it. And we can help you make that decision right here at the church. If you ever need help, need guidance. We've got so many pastors and teachers who will help you. Just let us know. And we'll be happy to do so. It's that simple. It's that amazing. You know the song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know the song. Maybe you know the story behind it. John Newton, born in 1725 in England. At the age of 11, his father took him out to train him up to be a part of the merchant Marines. His goal was that his son be a part of the Royal Navy. And John Newton understood ships, but he had no control over his life. The way he behaved, the way he fought, the way he caroused. He was often flogged and demoted. In his early 20s, having been kicked out of abandoned any hope of being in the Royal Navy, he found his way to Africa. And he got a job working on the Greyhound, a slave ship, and realized that he could make a lot of money transporting slaves. And so that's what he decided to do. He continued his evil ways. He made fun of Christians. He made fun of the Bible. He made fun of a classic book called The Imitation of Christ, written by Thomas A. Kempis, a book that would later influence his own life. He was making fun of that book just hours before a storm hit the Greyhound, the ship, collapsed one side of the hull. The ship would have sunk except for the fact they were carrying some buoyant cargo. And so John Newton and the others began working at the pumps, trying to keep the water out. For 9 hours they worked until, according to John Newton's own words, after 9 hours he fell on the saltwater-soaked deck. And he cried out for mercy. He said, if this will not do, then Lord, have mercy on us all. Well, he did not deserve mercy. But somehow the boat stayed afloat until all the sailors were rescued. John never forgot God's mercy. He went back to London and he dedicated himself to Christ. As soon thereafter, he became a pastor. At first, he pastored a small church in a small town called Olney. But for most of his ministry, he served a thriving congregation in London. That's where he was serving in 1773. On a day that he was preparing a message for a New Year's Day service. And he was pondering the words of King David The question King David wrote or stated that's recorded in 1 Chronicles 17. King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" John Newton said, "Those words jumped off the page and they entered my heart. And I said, 'Who am I, Lord God? Who am I? An old slave trader, an old sinner, an old troublemaker. Who am I that you have brought me this far?'" And as he reflected on the goodness of God, he began writing the lyrics that we still sing to this day. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Let's all stand and sing that song together. John Newton's ministry continued to the last days of his life. Toward the end of his ministry, he was losing his eyesight. It is so much so that he had to have a servant boy accompany him in the pulpit to run a finger along the notes because he kept losing his place and couldn't see it. He was encouraged to quit preaching, and he replied, "Shall the old African blasphemer be silent while he can yet speak?" Toward the end of his life, a dear friend came to visit him and asked him about his health, and he acknowledged that his health was fading. And he said, "My memory is fading as well, for all I remember are these two truths. I am a great sinner, but I serve a great Savior."